And we're looking at some foundations for the daily life of the Christian and understanding God's plan to train the believer in preparation for our future ministry during the millennial reign of Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." He didn't just come to give us salvation, the initial part of salvation that we call justification, to save us from eternal damnation, but he came to give us an abundant life as a believer. In the scriptures, that is what we see as primary. It's the abundant life that is communicated for the believer. And it's only by taking on the word of truth that we obtain and that we can live the abundant life as God intended us to live. So it requires self-discipline, and it requires a couple of other things. And so we're asking this question, now that I'm saved, what do I do when I sin? And so point one, what do I do when I sin? Do I lose my salvation? That's a common concern for many believers. Once they get saved, they find that they sin. And for somebody that has been saved, it's a concern to them, as it naturally would be. And so they ask the question, what's the problem? Why do I sin? And do I need to get saved again? In some churches, one church that some of us attended, it was believed that if you sin certain sins, that a true believer would not do those type of sins if they were truly saved. And so they needed to get saved again if they performed certain sins. But we don't find that in the Word of God. And then, do I have to go through some kind of penance in order to get right with God? Do I have to say some special kind of prayer or confess my sins to the priest? The scripture is very clear. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all of our sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And it's this cleansing that we want to look at tonight. What is it that cleanses us from all unrighteousness? And according to 1 John 1, 9, it's confessing our sins. And in 1 Timothy, subpoint A, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So that's very clear that we don't go to a priest. It says that there is only one mediator. There's not thousands of them, but only one, and we go to Christ Jesus. When we sin, we confess our sin, and scripture says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now this isn't, I put this verse here just to make a comment and not to dwell on it too much, because that's not the point of the study. But it's believed in the Catholic Church that Peter was the first pope and that he had the power to forgive sins or to retain the sin of the individual. And that's not what the scripture is saying at all. It's taken totally out of context, and that's not what Christ intended when he was communicating to Peter. But we'll leave it there for now. We'll go on to point two, because we're looking at, what do I do when I sin?
So what was the significance of having that in there? Pertaining to the study itself.
Pertaining to the study was, we have this question, do I have to go through some kind of penance in order to get right with God?
Okay. I see where you're going.
Or do I confess my sins to a priest?
Okay.
Just a little point there that in Catholicism,
gotcha,
the idea is that you go to a priest.
Yeah.
And they back that up by this scripture that Peter was the first pope.
I see where you're going. I got a text message from Michael and got distracted.
Okay. Okay, so point two, basics on how the Christian grows. In James chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and all overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So breaking down this verse, we want to look at what is he actually saying here. And the primary verb, which is an imperative, is the word receive. Reading it once again, we'll break the verse down a little bit. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness. So lay aside, a person might look at that and think that that is an imperative verb to lay aside. And though it has a participle sense to it, it is not the main verb, and it's a participle of antecedent circumstances. So, in other words, antecedent is something that happens before something else, right? It's not anti as in antichrist or something in contrast to, but this is antecedent, which is something that happens prior to something else occurring. So there are some prerequisite steps that need to be taken in order to receive with meekness the implanted word. And that is that we must lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So any sin that is in our life, we want to deal with that if we plan on growing and maturing in the Lord. Mm-hmm. So filthiness is just talking about sin. Overflow of wickedness is just that sin that sometimes follows a believer. They need to deal with that according to Scripture. Confess it. And Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because unless we confess our sin, the Holy Spirit will not continue to work in our life. When we sin against God as a believer, then the Spirit of God, it quenches the Spirit of God, as it says in one verse. And there's another term that's used also, which I can't think of right now. I meant to put those two terms down. I had them on my iPad there. But we'll move on. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness. So this is a prior condition before the main command. The main command is receive with meekness the implanted word, which is the main verb. This is an imperative verb. It's a priority, in other words. It's vital. It's very important, and it must be done because this is the word of God communicating to us. Receive with meekness the implanted word. So there must be this humility that's involved in receiving the word of God. And that is, first of all, there has to be that acknowledgement of sin and then receiving the word of God. And the implanted word is that word that we have heard and that the Holy Spirit can bring alive in us and make active in us, which is able to save our souls. So it requires that we are free from sin and other for the Holy Spirit to work in our life. When we looked at a previous study, but in orange I have, which is able to save our souls. It's not talking about salvation in the sense of justification or that we have been saved from eternal damnation, but it's talking about salvation in the sense of sanctification for the believer. Because, isn't that correct? I mean, mm-hmm. That's clear, right? Because he's talking to the believer. And he's saying, turn away from your sin so that you can receive with meekness the implanted word. And the word is able to save our souls as a believer. So what is it saving us from? Well, one thing it's saving us from is the process of being set apart from the world, the process of being saved from the presence of sin. And in other words, as a believer, when we receive the word of God and we're in tune with the Spirit of God and we're studying the word and we're taking the word into our life, and we gain knowledge and understanding, and through that knowledge and understanding, sin doesn't have power over us. We have power over sin as a believer. The power of sin was broken at the point of salvation. And so we don't want the presence of sin to rule over us because it no longer has that power. We don't need to let it rule over us. And then, of course, the second stage of our salvation is glorification, which I have this future tense in the wrong spot there, but there's three tenses to our salvation. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification, past, present, and future. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Anybody have any thoughts so far?
Well, I was just reading in James chapter 1, the verse that you took that from 1:21. And he starts out, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he's speaking to the Jews. And then he says, my brethren, count it all joy. So it's very evident that he is speaking to a believer, but the thrust of it is how to live your life for God. If right. you lack wisdom, ask of God. If you're rich, don't set a lot of stock by it. If you're having temptation, you need to endure it. Get through it. Trust God. You know, and he's just going through step after step of being set apart to serve God. That's the context of the whole thing. Mm-hmm.
Yes, and then he says, therefore, lay mm-hmm. aside all filthiness and right. overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. In other words, so that you can receive with meekness the implanted word.
Right. So he's giving them direction on how to live for the Lord, right. how to serve God.
Right. So we are looking at the question now that I'm saying, what do I do when I sin? And we're answering that question. And James chapter 1, verse 21 answers this in part, but we'll go a little bit deeper. Anybody else have any thoughts before we move on here? Questions, comments?
No.
Okay. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, the individual is saved. We are saved. Mm-hmm. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James chapter 1, verse 23, in the little white square rectangle. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So the word of God is a mirror to our souls. It's a mirror showing us what our condition is. And we want to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer.
Amen.
And this next verse has the same grammatical breakdown as James chapter 1 and verse 21. And so you see the identical highlighting.
Laying aside.
In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore lay aside, the same words he used in James, therefore lay aside. Here again, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Now, this isn't an all-inclusive list of sins, but just an example of sins, and we want to lay aside all sin in our life. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So this is the main verb. Once again, this is the imperative when he says desire. This is something that needs to be a condition of our soul. There needs to be that desire there, and this is a command. It's not just a suggestion. This is a priority that God places for our lives. He says, this is your priority. Desire the pure milk of the word. This is of vital importance. So we don't want to take it lightly. And in order to desire the sincere milk of the word, there's something we need to do first. And as in James, so in Peter, 1 Peter here, that we must lay aside sin in our life. That must occur first. The definition for laying aside, or for this participle of antecedent circumstance, is in orange in this little rectangle over to the right. In the indicative mood, the aorist usually denotes past time, while an aorist participle usually refers to an antecedent time with respect to the main verb. So that's why we have this as the participle of antecedent circumstances, that this, as far as time, this must happen, occur first before the
main other
verb.
Happens, yeah.
And this is how spiritual growth occurs. He says, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, mm-hmm. if indeed you have been saved, as in James chapter 1 and verse 18. Mm-hmm. We see this similarity of communication in relation to this grammatical breakdown in verse 1 and 2. Okay, spiritual growth as a result of hearing and perceiving doctrine. Spiritual growth is not a result of fasting, much prayer, singing and worship songs, attending church, moral activity, good works, attending Sunday school, and saying, what does this verse mean to you? So some of these things do accompany spiritual growth, but for spiritual growth to occur, it is always through the Word of God. There, we can't grow spiritually outside of knowing truth, which is the Word of God. Many Christians never discover the rich depth of God's Word. They only give a very shallow picture of what God's Word is communicating over the pulpit. So they become kind of, what would you say, they're weak, for one thing. I know for many years, this is pretty much what I had. And I knew little, very little about the Word of God. There were some things that we did know, but it's only when we take in truth that we become strong and confident and bold in the Lord. And we can stand on this firm foundation, knowing that what we believe is actually true. We can have great confidence in it, and it gives us hope, and it gives us drive to minister to others so that others will come along and receive the good Word of God, because it's only in receiving truth that error is revealed. And so spiritual growth as a result of hearing and perceiving doctrine is pretty much the point that we made here, as far as that we must desire the sincere milk of the Word. We must receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls as a believer, so that we can grow and mature spiritually and overcome the temptation of sin in our life as we go on in this Christian walk. So point three, two types of cleansing for the high priest. There was a complete washing in the Old Testament when Moses had prepared the tabernacle and all of the instruments, and the clothing was prepared for the high priest. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." And what occurred was that they were stripped of their clothing and they were washed with water, their entire body. This is what Moses did to them. And then they were clothed with this holy garment, the high priest's clothing. And this occurred one time. This was a complete washing, which symbolized salvation, justification of the individual. And it was a type of an individual today getting saved. Mm-hmm. And then there's the other point B, which is partial cleansing. And this is an ongoing partial cleansing, symbolizing the believer's need for cleansing for continued spiritual growth. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." So you see this picture of water, and water was always used to cleanse. And this was a type of what was taking place in the soul of the individual. And this laver of bronze, we did some studies a number of years back, and the laver of bronze was made from the looking glasses of the women of Israel. And they brought all their looking glasses, and so the bronze was highly polished, and they used it as a mirror. And so this laver of bronze, that's what this laver was made of, was the looking glass of the women. So the idea is that whenever the high priest went to do service at the altar or to enter the temple, he would always wash his hands in this laver of bronze that had water in it.
Kind of like a bowl.
So it just symbolized that he was the believer looking into the Word of God and receiving with meekness the implanted Word, and not going away and forgetting what manner of man we are, but cleansing our life from any unrighteousness. So it's a type of repentance that's taking place for the believer. Confession of sin, in fact. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Exodus chapter 30 and verse 19. "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." So here we see it's not that there is not a complete washing that takes place. The previous setting that I read, as far as the complete washing, if you read that in context, and perhaps I should have put more context there, but it's a little clearer what's happening if you read it in context, but for now you can just take my word for it that that was a complete washing that took place before they were clothed, their entire body. But here there's a partial washing that's taking place at this basin with the water in it. "Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." Exodus chapter 4 and verse 30. "He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting. And when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses." So the idea is that they were going to enter the presence of the Lord. In order for them to enter God's presence or to be in service to God, there had to be this cleansing, this partial cleansing that took place. Right? So mm-hmm. If there was any sin in their life, that was dealt with at this point, and then they were able to do service to God. In the same manner, we as believers, in order for us to do service to God or to learn the Word of God, to know God and to be obedient to the Word, this is what has to happen first. There has to be this partial cleansing. So that takes us to point two. Is that clear? Does that make sense
yes.
so far?
Yeah.
That's really good.
Very clear.
Okay, so there's two types of cleansing in point four. I meant point four. There's two types of cleansing that accompany the Christian in God's Word, that are communicated, I should say, to the Christian in God's Word. And one is a complete cleansing from past sin at the point of salvation. And we know that that takes place when a person gets saved. There's this cleansing. We're washed in the blood of Christ and we are delivered. And all past sin is dealt with at that point. The other type of cleansing that takes place is an ongoing partial cleansing for the Christian's walk. And so we're going to look at some verses that identify this partial cleansing that takes place in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now this, we don't have a long time left, so hopefully you'll stay tuned here, but there's a little bit of detail in this setting of Scripture. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. This is commonly understood to be when Jesus laid aside his garments and he took the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. It's commonly assumed that he was doing communicating humility, that how one believer should be humble towards another believer in washing the other believer's feet, right?
Yes.
But in verse 5 he says, verse 4, he girded himself with a towel. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? I think this probably bothered all of the disciples that Jesus was washing their feet, because they esteemed him very highly. But Peter was more outspoken than your average individual. And so he speaks right up, because it bothered him a lot that Jesus was washing his feet. And he says, are you washing my feet? Let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 10, and then we'll go back through it a little bit. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So we have a little bit of a picture of what's going on here at this point. But let's go back to verse 6 once again. And you'll see the word wash when Peter says, are you going to wash my feet? Peter uses the word nipto. If you follow the definition down below there, you see it in yellow. And this is a word that means hospitality. This was a traditional hospitality
host
that a host would give to a guest when coming for the Passover. This is just something that they did, as this was a tradition that they did, that they would wash their guests' feet. And so this is how Peter is looking at it, that Jesus is just doing this hospitable, traditional act. But Jesus responded in verse 7, and he said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. I highlighted that in blue because what was going to happen is that the following day Jesus will pay the penalty of sin for all mankind. And so this is the day before the crucifixion. And we'll get back to verse 7 because verses 11 through 17 are crucial to verse 7.
Okay.
So let's go to verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And once again, he's using this hospitality washing here. Jesus answered and said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The word wash that Jesus is using is a word that means a partial cleansing. This is also the word nepto, but it has a different tense to it that the Greeks understood. And this was a partial washing, as in you would wash the feet or the hands or the face, something like that. And so Jesus was using a different word here, a different tense to the word. He says, if I do not wash you, that partial cleansing, you have no part with me. When he says you have no part with me, he's not saying that you're going to be eternally damned, but the part he's talking about, inheritance. They won't have the inheritance that they would have if there isn't this partial cleansing that takes place as a believer. If we don't receive that cleansing from Jesus Christ as a believer that we need as we go along in our Christian walk, there's not going to be that cleansing or that inheritance. Now, when I say this, I'm not advocating eternal security in making that statement. I don't believe in eternal security. I don't think that's an accurate doctrine. But on the other hand, no, the scripture doesn't make clear as far as when a person would lose out with God altogether as a believer. Because I don't think it's any of our business. I don't find it in the Word of God anywhere that a person loses out altogether. It's not really clear in scripture. But it's just not our business. Our business as a believer is to minister to another person when they're going astray. When there's a problem, then we reach out to that individual and try to bring them back and restore them to fellowship with the brethren and with God. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. What I see in the thought of eternal security is just the danger of it, of communicating something to a person that would have a tendency to sit back on their laurels once they hear that and just go about their daily life as if they never got saved.
Yeah.
Right, that is...
And feel confident that, okay, all is good now. That's all I needed.
Yeah.
Right.
And Scripture's completely against that type of behavior, but eternal security tends to...
Lend itself to that.
Right.
When the Bible's full of encouragement to draw close to the Lord, how much the Lord loves you. And you think about what a miserable life a person would have to think that they were in God's plan, they were in God's will, and yet they had one sorrow after another.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says, he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption or death.
Yeah.
So here you are, sowing in corruption and living a very sinful life, and you just can't even figure out why God's not blessing you.
Yeah.
Because you're so confused. It's not a good thing.
Yeah, disobedience always brings confusion.
Right.
It just always brings
that doctrine brings confusion.
I don't like the doctrine. I don't see it in the scripture, but it is a very popular doctrine. It's
most places.
It's most popular. Most churches preach that, but there are a lot of cautions in the Word of God for the believer.
And we need to take heed.
And we need to take heed to those cautions.
Because the Lord loves us.
I don't know when a person loses out. I know that God's mercy is very great.
Very great. Plus, not up to us to decide anyway.
Yeah, that's my point of saying
that. We just want to encourage people to love the Lord.
Yeah. So anyway, he says, if I do not wash you, or if you do not receive this partial cleansing from me, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed. Now Jesus is using a different word here. He's not using the same word. This is luo, the word luo, the Greek word luo. This means a complete washing. This is to take a complete bath. So it's not just the hands or the feet, but it's the entire body. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So he that is bathed, he that has been cleansed from past sin, only needs a partial cleansing, which makes the individual completely clean.
Mm-hmm.
The partial cleansing makes the person completely clean because now he's back in fellowship with God again. So Jesus is using these different words for wash than what Peter did. That's one point for establishing that Jesus is talking about cleansing of the soul here, and not just he's using this washing of the feet as a visual picture for what's going to take place in the soul. But once again in verse 7, he says, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So now, if we go down to verses 11 through 17, this is John, same chapter. And verse 11, he's talking about humility here, indeed, but how is he using this communication about humility is important. And it's in connection with what he just got through saying in verses 6 through 10. Okay. So it's all connected. We're using context here. And in John chapter 13, verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what is he saying? Is he saying that we should wash one another's feet? I don't think so. And this is why, because of what he said up above. He says, in verse 13 once again, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher. So here he says, first he uses the term teacher and Lord, and then he says Lord and teacher. This is a figure of speech in the Greek. It was it's a literary form of communicating that they used, a figure of speech that they used to communicate something to make a specific point. And so what they would do, we'll use this example over on the left-hand side in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. This is also a chiasm, as we saw in where it says teach, teacher and Lord, and then Lord and teacher. This is a kind of a boxed-in statement where the point that he's making in John, he's focusing on the fact that he's Lord, that he's God, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. Jesus said that. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. So he's saying, if I, who came from eternity, the mighty God, the creator of the universe, if I humble myself and I wash your feet, I, the Lord, have done this, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now over to the left-hand side here, Lou, there's the word chiasm. This also is a chiasm. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. And do not throw, I meant to highlight the two B's there and something else so it would be clearer, but I see that I didn't do that. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So the swine isn't going to turn and tear you to pieces. He's returning to the dog that he started with. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. Does that make sense? So he's boxing this idea in as a complete statement here.
Mm-hmm.
And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample under their feet. It's the swine that will trample the pearls under their feet, but it's the dog that tears something to pieces. That's a chiasm. That's just another example of a chiasm that he's making a literary statement here. His figure of speech. You call me Lord and teacher. So the point that I made was that he is Lord. He's the God of the universe. And I have humbled myself and I have done this. And what I am going to do, what I communicated up above, I, your Lord and master, your Lord and teacher, he says in verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now, did they understand it when Jesus communicated verses 11 through 17? I don't think so. Because it hadn't occurred yet.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Exactly.
He hadn't died on the cross yet.
Right.
Okay.
He hadn't died on the cross. He would not have said, what I am doing, you do not understand now. But you will know after this. He wouldn't have made that statement if he was going to turn around and give them the answer to it immediately afterwards, right? Mm-hmm. So it is talking about something yet in the future that's going to take place, that you're going to, when this takes place, you will understand. And of course, they didn't understand it right off when the day of Pentecost occurred. It took them a while to receive all the understanding that they had when they wrote the scriptures. But they did come to the understanding of it, and that's why we have some of these writings, because it is after the day of Pentecost and after some years have passed that the apostles are beginning to write down the Word of God, and that's where John came from, the book of John. And John is communicating this, right?
Yes.
And writing this down. He's understanding this at this point. So he says, once again, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So the same washing that is taking place, that what he's communicating is, yes, it's humility, it's a humbleness, but in what sense? It's a particular kind of humility. In verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So this servant is a particular kind of servant. He is a servant. He's talking about the area of serving in the area of forgiveness. Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the whole point of what he's communicating here is that as I do this to you after my resurrection, which has already taken place, and we're in that period right now, just as I forgive you when you come to me and you confess your sin, you also do the same one to another. You give this partial cleansing. This is an example that I have done. I have humbled myself and I have been crucified on the cross, took my sins upon himself, and now I am cleansing you in your daily walk. You also do this. You forgive others when they sin against you. Does that make sense?
I see where you're going.
Any thoughts at all?
I'm not getting where you're getting the servant in the case of forgiveness. I understand forgiveness, that we are to forgive because we've been forgiven.
Yeah.
But I know that the servant is not greater than his Lord or his master. He that is sent is not greater than he that sent him.
Right.
But where do you get forgiveness in that?
Well, right? Jesus came to serve, and what was he communicating here in the whole context? He's talking about that partial cleansing. He came to serve in the area of forgiveness. That's what he's talking about.
Oh, because the partial cleansing is for... Okay, now I've got it. I couldn't get the servant part to connect, though. Okay. You said it 100 times, and I'm still asking questions.
That's all right.
Yeah, that's good, though. Questions are always good. If you have a question, you know, sometimes a lot of people do, and one person does. Anybody else have any thoughts?
Do you think this passage is kind of where Catholicism would bring the priest's role in? As in, he's communicating to his apostles, and he's saying, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Seems like that would be where
Catholicism, they might do that same thing?
Yeah, where they would interpret that to mean specific people have the ability or power to forgive or...
No, because they don't see the scripture, the setting of scripture in that
context.
I see what you're
saying, yeah. Hmm. Yeah, they don't, but the point, yeah.
That's a good thought. Yeah. I mean, I never had that thought, but that is a good thought. Right. They would, I mean, if they understood it to mean what it's saying, then yeah, they would probably use it that way.
Okay.
But they don't understand it too.
They don't teach that.
They don't teach that it's communicated this way.
Right.
The washing of the feet.
We're familiar because we were raised in the Catholic Church.
Huh.
Yeah.
I didn't actually know that.
Yeah.
Me too.
Yeah.
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 Yeah, we were raised as Catholics, so although I can say you know, my memory isn't good of my past. I remember nothing. I don't remember anything. I do remember going to the Catholic Church. When I got old enough to really think about God or life, nothing from my Catholic upbringing ever came to mind that I recall. I don't recall when I began to think about life and the purpose of life. Nothing that I was taught as a Catholic ever really had anything to do with my thinking process at that point.
Yeah. Well, I think because it was so insignificant to us, as kids, we did it because we had to, because we were told to. We went to the Catholic Church, we went through catechism and all that kind of stuff, and we even went to classes and stuff, but it really didn't mean anything. We did it. We didn't learn anything because, you know, we learned how to say the rosary really fast.
Yeah. Well, I think that's pretty common, but with me, I attended all of it. I absorbed it. I memorized the prayers and I thoroughly enjoyed it, huh. But I did. Because I was very interested. Huh. And yeah. I was the only one in my family that continued going to church.
Oh, really?
After everybody quit. Huh. Now, the three older ones, they had left home. They also continued going, but I was the only one in the siblings that were my age, and both of my parents had stopped. But I didn't get saved at all. Oh, there wasn't any salvation. And so for that reason, I started realizing
I'm missing something.
Something's wrong here. And that's why I was so grateful to hear the gospel and get saved.
Yeah.
So in conclusion, in answering the question, now that I'm saved, what do I do when I sin? There's this cleansing, as in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, we do sin. That's the part of a believer's life. The sin nature, I don't know if I should say it's part of the believer's life, but it is part of who we are as individuals. We still have the sinful nature. The sinful nature has not been annihilated, but the power of sin over us has been broken at the point of salvation. And so when we do sin, because we do have the sin nature, we're going to sin on occasion, but at the process of sanctification that takes place in our lives, the sin should be dropping off as we mature in the Lord. We should be learning and maturing in the Word of God to where that, when it says in James chapter 1, verse 21, that when we receive with meekness the implanted Word, it's able to save our souls. In other words, it's able to keep us from yielding to sin in our life.
Mm-hmm. Keep you in fellowship with God.
Yeah.
Right. And when you think about God's word as a lamp, it's a light, and we're walking in that light, we're according to the word. And then you think of all the analogies that Jesus gave when he was talking in the Gospels about light and darkness, and that people that walk in darkness don't even know what they're stumbling at.
Right.
But he that walks in the light, you know where you're going. There's not a cause for stumbling.
Right.
But if you're in ignorance and you're in the dark, you don't know.
Right.
And that's why when we receive the word, it brings light.
Right.
It brings understanding. The entrance of your word brings light. So it's just wonderful to learn the scripture.
Yeah, it is.
Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth.
Right. So when he said that, I came that you might have life, and that you might have that life more abundantly, this was a progressive statement. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, the scripture says. But Jesus came to give life and to give it more abundantly. It's something that a believer progresses in from the point that they get saved. As long as a believer continues to take in the Word of God and to confess sin, then the Holy Spirit has something to work with in our lives so that our life can be an abundant life. And there's no way to have an abundant life except that we receive the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has something to work in us.
Amen.
So that the abundant life is a life that is victorious over sin. That is what an abundant life is.
Amen.
It's a life that is victorious over sin so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. God wants us to have an abundant life, and this is the manner in which it is accomplished.
Praise the Lord.
Okay. Any other thoughts before we close? Monica, did you have any thoughts?
No, I don't think so. But it was very good, though.
Mm-hmm.
I had never really thought about the whole washing and everything that way, I guess, because mainly I was raised just thinking that it was taken as a literal, like, back when we were...
Yeah, that's true.
You know, we would literally wash feet, and, you know, I guess I never really... It was always just like, this is really awkward, I don't like this.
Awkward, no kidding. I had a real hard time.
So, I actually like this better than the...
Monica, so was getting kind of worried there, squirming in her seat, thinking, okay, where are you taking this, Mark?
You're really not going to get out a dishpan here, are you? Sheesh. I just...
We looked at context, we looked at Old Testament and how they used the partial, the complete washing for the high priest and the partial washing that took place at the laver when they would wash their hands and their feet. It's consistent throughout the Word of God. And so when Jesus is communicating this in John, it's very consistent. And if you look at context, you look at grammar and figures of speech, we looked at all of those tonight. You see that there is something very consistent throughout it, that it becomes very clear what Jesus is communicating, that we as believers should have that same humility, and as servants of God, we should be serving one another in the area of humility and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us and forgives us on a daily, ongoing basis.
But I like that imperative desire, the pure milk of the word. And down below you're talking about receive with meekness the implanted word. And there's another scripture that talks about as newborn babes. No, not that. Talks about be not as children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. How does it go on after that?
And by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
Yeah, and that's why we do it, so that we're not as children. And the children, of course, is the, in the sense of ignorant. As a child is ignorant, we're not to be as a child ignorant of God's word, but to grow up and desire the pure milk and take on that word of God, so that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, you know,
right.
Like you said, by the cunning craftiness of men and the deceitful trickeries of their words and whatever.
Yeah.
And we see that happening so often, you know, not only in churches, but in our schools, our universities and colleges, where if we're not equipped, it's so easy to be tossed to and fro with what people say, turned completely upside down and confused.
Yeah, and that's why it's so important to take the Word of God so serious in how you study the Word of God. Use great caution to study it. Use context. And don't just take a verse out just because it sounds like it fits with something that you believe.
Well, and you don't build a doctrine on one setting.
Yeah. No, but a lot of times if you're not equipped, you can do that.
Right, and you can also be swayed by that.
You can be swayed. So it's a wise thing to, when you don't understand something, to just set it on the shelf and give it some time.
Right.
And eventually it'll come out.
Yeah.
You'll figure it out.
Yeah. I remember doing that when I was first saved. When I first got saved, I was going to an Assembly of God church. And I just remember certain things that was a mystery to me in all my Christian walk. But I always remember sitting it on the shelf and thinking, I'll understand this one day.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand it right now.
Well, and I think that's a good concept to deal with when you're studying the scriptures. Some people, you know, you could, what I mean by some people is myself, I could, when I don't understand something, I could take the position, well, I don't believe that.
Yeah.
But instead, we should say we don't understand it.
Yeah.
Not just reject it.
Yeah, if you say I don't believe it, then you have to understand what you don't believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you understand clearly what you don't believe and you say I don't believe it, then you're either a fool or you're wise.
Yeah.
A fool if you understand the Word of God clearly and you say, no, Lord. Or you're wise and you understand it clearly and you say, yes, Lord, and you start applying it to your life.
Yeah.
But when you don't understand it, just need to ask the Lord for wisdom.
Yeah.
All right, Marco, that was good.
Thanks, Lord.